So, Liverpool won the FA Cup. Good news. And Ukraine won the Eurovision, sorry, spoiler alert, Ukraine won the Eurovision Song Contest. And we came second. Not just, you know, we scored points, we came second. What a great new world it is that we live in. How amazing. But how much better still it must have been for God's people in the Old Testament. Here they all are, together, being led out of slavery by God, being provided for by God, with God's presence in their midst. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, Moses is there. I mean, it just must have been brilliant, mustn't it? Well, you would think so. But it's like... Well, you know, sort of the family going on holiday. You know how it is? And maybe you remember those days with the children. You know, you've got everything packed. You've sort of told the children how great it's going to be when they get to the holiday destination. You've got the bags of sweets ready. You've got the magazines. You've got their favourite CDs or cassettes, or probably these days sort of tablets with their programmes on, so they're going to be entertained. You know, you pull out of the drive, you get to the end of the road, and then you suddenly get the... Oh, my legs are cramped. I haven't got enough room. He's poking me. It's not fair. I don't like it. It's too hot. Can we have the air conditioner? Are we nearly there yet? And you think, oh, blimey, we've got another 9.5 hours to go. You know, it's just going to be awful. Well, it wasn't quite like that. But what should have been a magnificent journey to the promised land in a matter of months turned into a shameful exile of 40 years wandering in the desert. Why? What happened? Well, really, it revolves around the unbelief of God's people and the damage which that unbelief did in their relationship with God. So don't sort of be thinking as we go through, oh, it's all fine, everyone sort of, you know, just merrily follows along. We need to see that there was unbelief amongst God's people and the damage it did. After a year at Mount Sinai, God's people set out for the promised land. But just like those children in the car, they complain about how hard life is on the way to this great future. But it's not just a simple nagging against God. Something much worse is to come. Unbelief, a refusal to trust in God's faithful promises. So as we continue our overview of the Bible, we come to the book of Numbers. And the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, why is it called the book of Numbers? Bit of an odd name for a book in the Bible. Actually, it's just our English name for it. It comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that had the name Numbers. And it was given that name because the first four chapters of the book really sort of are basically the returns of a census. So they contain lots of numbers. But it's not the Hebrew name for this book. The Hebrew name is actually Bembida. And that means in the wilderness, which is a much better name for this book, because that's what it's about. Sounds much more appealing, doesn't it? Much less boring than the book of Numbers. I apologise to any of you that are particularly fond of accountancy. But in the wilderness, I think, sounds much better than in Numbers. So as we pick up chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, or Bembida, we read that the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites, from each ancestral tribe. Send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, these three verses are crucial to what comes after, because in these verses we discover that it's the Lord who A, sends a group of men to spy out the promised land on behalf of the people of Israel, because B, God makes it plain that he is giving the land to his people. So God sends them out because God is giving them the land. God's in command. But not only do we discover God's authority, we also see what sort of men make up this reconnaissance team. They're leaders. God's command is that they must be the leaders. Verse 3 confirms they were. They're men of bravery, of integrity. They're men used to leading their tribes under God's authority. The kind of men with a bit of get up and go in them. So let's see what they made of Canaan, the promised land. Well, turns out it's fantastic. To prove how amazing it is, they cut off a branch with grapes on it and vines. And it's so laden with fruit that it takes two men to actually carry it. They also gather pomegranates and figs, and they spend 40 days on a fact-finding mission, and then they take all their goodies home. And then what is the report that they give? They tell Moses that the promised land is amazing. It flows with milk and honey. In other words, it's rich, it's fertile, it's full of the best that there is. Just one problem they had. Well, maybe two or three. The towns are strong and impossibly fortified. We never take them. And the people themselves, they're strong and powerful. In fact, they're massive. They're like giants. We look like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Look, it was a nice idea, but we're never going to capture the land. We might as well just forget about it. So the reaction of the spies is to declare, we cannot go in. Not what you might have expected. Now, in all fairness, they weren't unanimous in their decision. Caleb and Joshua stand up to the rest. In chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb says, we should do it. We can certainly do it. And in chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua actually tears his clothes as a sign of sort of anguish and repentance at his fellow countrymen's unfaithfulness. He says, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Do you see the difference that there is? 10 of the spies say, we can't do it, but 2, Joshua and Caleb, remind everyone, God can do it. God has promised to do it. You ever notice that distinction in your life? You know, maybe you've read something in the Bible, or maybe you've heard something in a sermon and you've thought, well, you know, it's all right for him to say that. He's a vicar. It doesn't make any difference being a vicar. It doesn't make you any better than anyone else, any holier, any more tuned into God. Or you've kind of thought, well, that was written in the Bible 2,000 plus years ago. That was all right for God's people then. Of course, it's all different now. We can't do that, can we, now in our situation? One of the saddest things we do is we look at God's promises and we turn them into our responsibilities. God says, I'm going to do this for you. And we go, oh, we can't do that. And one of the most obvious examples is sometimes what we do with our salvation. You heard me allude to this, lots, but, you know, we're so prone to it. God says, I will rescue you. I've sent Jesus to die in your place, to pay your penalty, to free you from sin and death. I've raised Jesus to new and eternal life. He sits at my right hand in heaven. And now you're a child with him. You're a co-heir with him. If you believe in what he's done. And we go, wow, so I've got to come to church twice a week and I've got to read my Bible every day and pray and I've got to be on the reading rota and the praying rota and the flower rota and this rota and that rota and I've got to do this and that and the other and I've got to do some children's work and I've got to lead a home group and then I'll be saved. Is that right? No. Those are all good things. We don't have to do any of those to be saved. God's told us he's done it all for us. Worse still, sometimes people kind of go, I could never do all those things. I could, it doesn't appeal to me. I don't like sitting in a church building or I don't know what I could offer. So I can't be saved. We've turned God's promises into our responsibilities. Why do we do that? It is simply that we stop trusting in God. We're fundamentally saying, I don't believe you can do it, God. I don't believe you can save me. I don't believe you can rescue me. I don't believe you can do whatever it is that your promise is. I need to do it instead. The spies returned. 10 of them had stopped trusting in God and said, we cannot go in. And their doubt infected the whole people because their response was devastating. The people say, in that case, we will not go in. Look at verses 2 to 4 of chapter 14. The 10 faithless spies, they've sowed those seeds of doubt, And the people allow those seeds to take root in their heart. And this is what we read. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Really? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Do you see what happens? Stage one, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or the desert. They grumble against their human leaders who are being faithful to God's promises. It's all your fault sticking to God's promises, believing all that nonsense. That's what they're saying in effect. Would it have been better off dying in the wilderness or going back to Egypt and being slaves than going into the promised land and being slaughtered? Here's stage two. Not only do they grumble against humans, they're grumbling against God as well. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. They have forgotten God's promises or chosen to ignore them. They've stopped trusting God. They've stopped truly believing him when he speaks. Do you remember God's promise? Send some men in and to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. It's the promise Joshua reminds them of. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. But the people don't want to hear. The dangerous spiral of unbelief ends up with them not trusting God. And we can fall into that spiral too. That's why it was so important to sing that hymn that we just did. Because we can do it with God's word, the Bible. Oh, yeah. Well, that's a nice bit, isn't it? I don't believe that bit. I like that bit. That's great. But that can't be true. So I'm going to ignore that bit. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. Words of power strong to save that will never pass away. I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure. And on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. But do we do that? Do we treat God's promises as God's promises? Trustworthy, true, dependable, honest, reliable. Or nice to listen to, but not really of any sort of particular relevance to today's existence. That's the thing Jesus faced, wasn't it? Jairus believed. But all the people in Jairus' house didn't. Your daughter's dead, Jairus. Don't believe what this Jesus is saying. They all laugh at him. I love that bit. Where he literally just kind of goes, and they all laughed at him. When Jesus had put them out of the house, because it's like one of those kind of, you imagine sort of like cuts from one picture to the other, and then they're out of the house kind of going, what? How did that happen? Why did we get thrown out? Because they don't believe. They don't believe in Jesus' promise to bring life. Well, the Israelites didn't stand on every promise of God's word. And look at the mess that follows. The spies said, we cannot go in. The people said, we will not go in. God's response, you will not go in. You will never go in. God has promised his people a land, a good land, a land to live in as his people, the promised land. He's led them out of slavery through the desert. He's provided for them again and again and again. But the people refused to trust the word of God. Instead, they actually talk about stoning Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb and appointing new leaders to take them back to slavery in Egypt. Again and again, we'll come across people outside the church, sadly, sometimes inside the church, who will tell you, do you know what? It doesn't really matter what you do in your life. You know, once you've kind of said you're a Christian, it's okay, you can live exactly how you like. Or you don't even have to say you're a Christian. Just do whatever you like, and at the end of the day, God will let you in to heaven. No, that's not what we discover here at all. You know, these people want to go on living in slavery. They don't want to live in freedom. They don't want the land that God has promised them. So God says to them, not one of you will enter the promised land, only Caleb and Joshua, because they trusted in God's promises. We live a life denying God, refusing to enter his kingdom, refusing to live as part of God's kingdom now. What makes us think that God will force us into his kingdom in the future? That we're not prepared to take on trust now? No, this whole passage is about us trusting God's promise, and trusting God's promise for the future, and the danger of living as if we know better than he does. And then there's this ironic twist at the end of Numbers chapter 14, where God's judgment has been pronounced. We discover that the 10 spies have been struck down by the plague, that Moses has told the rest of the people they are all condemned by God to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation is dead. You want to not go into the promised land? You won't go into the promised land. Only their children and Caleb and Joshua will cross the Jordan into the promised land. And suddenly the people realize what they've done. But it's kind of with a heavy heart and a sense of, oh, I suppose we ought to do what God says. I suppose we ought to, go on then. They decide to head into the promised land after all. But the reality is they're still not listening to God. It's as if, you know, it's like people kind of think, well, we can break into heaven. We can ignore God. We can just make our own rules up. We don't have to bother with God's word. We can do what we want and we'll break into heaven. No. Moses begs them, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you and you will fall by the sword. They just don't learn, do they? Although they look now like they're doing what God wants, the situation has changed. And in effect, they're still refusing to believe God's promises. The outcome is disastrous, just as Moses predicted. The Israelites are attacked, they're beaten, and in line with God's judgment, it's another 40 years before he leads their children into the promised land with Joshua and Caleb. So when we look at these verses, we're just pulled up short. We see the terrible tragedies that occur when we won't trust God. You know, we know that we've got good reason to not trust some people. You know, the salesman who ring your doorbell or, phone you and tell you that, they're calling from your internet provider, or they're calling you from Microsoft Word. And if you just give them control of your computer, everything will be fine. Yeah, we know we've got good reason not to trust people. Maybe you've got friends or even family members that you know you shouldn't trust. You know, you love them dearly, but you wouldn't trust them, you know. But when it comes to God, we should trust God. Will we live by his promises? God speaks to us through his word, just as he spoke to Moses. And he's made us firm promises, but will we trust him? And we sometimes wonder what sin is, you know. How can we describe sin? Can we put it in a nutshell? Yes. It's unbelief. It's saying to God, I don't believe you. I don't trust you. I don't trust your promises. I think I know better myself. I'm going to do it my way. That's sin. But we will always end with God justly and righteously judging us and condemning us for that attitude. Let's not be like the unbelieving majority in Numbers 13 and 14. Let's be like Caleb. Let's be like Joshua. People who see that following God doesn't mean life's a bed of roses. It's not all easy and smooth and plain sailing and everything goes our way just because we're one of God's people. There's going to be difficulties, there's going to be hardships. You know, it was going to be tough going into the promised land. But God is with us. God is greater, God is stronger, God is more trustworthy than anything or anyone out there. Let's trust in his eternal, life-giving, hope-giving promises that we find in his word. As we sang, hope that lifts me from despair, love that casts out every fear as I stand on every promise of your word. Not forsaken, not alone, for the Comforter has come and I stand on every promise of your word. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word. Amen.